So good to see each of you today. This has been a very busy week. I am wifeless today. I do have a wife. I shouldn't say wifeless. She's just not here. She flew down yesterday to help celebrate her mom's 85th birthday. And I could not be at three places at once, and so I'm here today, and I rejoice at this opportunity. If you're visiting with us, please help us get to know you. We'd love to just meet you. There's a welcome desk behind here. We have a gift for you, but we want to find out how God is working in your life and how we can be just a small part of what God is doing. We feel like the Word of God is our answer. The Word of God is our hope as He tells us the good news of the gospel, and we would want you to hear that good hope as well. And we thank you for visiting us. We know you have plenty of places to be, and yet we feel like God has brought you here on purpose to hear God's word. So may we hear it. CBC people, listen well to God's word. Look around you. Welcome these folks here to our service. Take your Bibles with me. Turn to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians. This is week three, really, of our trek on heaven. We started in Psalm 148. We looked at Luke 16, right? That last week. And this week we get 1 Thessalonians. Well, last week, it was 2 weeks ago. Todd Davis, missionary Todd Davis, was here with us last week. What a joy that was. By the way, we're still taking up an offering for them. If you want to designate to our missionaries in Marseille, France, please just say to missionaries. We'll know how to designate that to them. We just felt like for this year, because of everything that was going on, it would be really good to meditate on heaven. And this is our goal. Just simply look at what does God tell us about heaven and how, what part do we have in all of that, and I really long for us just to enjoy these messages and to sit and hear them and let your heart be renewed in the Word of God as we say today, live in eternal hope. These words are to grant us hope, and so may we hear them today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 13 and go down to verse 18. This is God's word. And let's be careful how we hear it this morning. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And what a great source of encouragement that should be for our own hearts. C.S. Lewis said this: if you read history, you will find that Christians who did most for the present world were those who thought most of the next world. Those that did most for the present world are those who thought most of the next world. And someone has well said, and perhaps you heard this before, aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. And how true that is. What happens after death has always been an enigma for many. And apparently there was an inscription in Thessalonica to which the people there that Paul was writing, and it said something like this: after death, no reviving. After the grave, no meeting again. Can you imagine if that were true? Why on earth would you even care about anything or anybody? The great poet Theocritus wrote this: hopes are among the living. The dead are without hope. What a sad and hopeless way to go through life. As you read through this entire book of Thessalonians, it becomes very evident that this is a letter that was written by a very wise and veteran church planner who was writing to a fairly newly planted congregation. And like so many of us, they were struggling with the faith and understanding of what Christ had done on their behalf. They were struggling with this and how this affects life. Life brings so many questions. So Paul seeks to answer some of those questions, and in doing so, he seeks to encourage them and give them some final word so that their hearts would be settled. Every chapter of 1 Thessalonians, except for the very first one, has some form of the word encourage in it. And Paul suggests that the best ways to encourage people is to come to them in words and in deeds that would encourage them. You see this in verse 18. Therefore, encourage one another with what? These words. And so I can simply ask you this morning, whom did you show up to encourage today? Did you come and you walk through the doors with this idea that I'm going to find someone that needs encouragement and I'm going to encourage them today? And think of someone, if you haven't done that yet, think of someone that you perhaps you don't usually talk to, and before you leave today, find that person and share some very specific encouragement to them that would build them up. But Paul uses this idea of heaven and eternity to encourage people. But what was the dilemma in particular that these people were facing that brought them such concern? Well, it was that they believed that Christ's return was imminent, but because of persecution, because of just normal, the way life is, people around them were dying. And Jesus, they remembered the words of Jesus at his ascension, and he says, I'm going away, but I'll be back. So these people were experiencing something very much like we would experience in our own world. We read God's word, we hear his promises, and we in our own world, in our own hearts, we desire to control our world, and so we form our own version of what we think God has promised us. In other words, we think it will look like this. And we begin to fashion then our life around how we think God will do what he said he would do. And Israel was very good at this. I mean, so much so that when the promised Messiah stood right in front of them, they were completely oblivious to him because nothing fit their worldview of how and when he would come. And so when he came into his own received him not. Why? Because he didn't come the way they thought he would. And I have to be honest with you, we do the same thing, don't we? All the time. And I think it shows the utter depravity of our hearts when we, even while trying to follow God and trying to follow his divine will, quietly in our own hearts demand that God do it a certain way. And that God do it our own way. You see, for these people, life wasn't what they expected, and death has a unique way of thrashing our expectations in life, doesn't it? So Paul reaches out with them with the goal of encouraging them. And Paul's direct source of encouragement for them was one thing, simply this: truth. Truth. Paul seeks to encourage them with what is truth. So his point in this very text is this: live your present life in light of eternal hope. Take your present world and live this world, but in light of eternity and the hope that's in eternity. And so in this text, he expresses just two thoughts. We'll be dealing with two lines of thinking this morning. First of all, there's truth to be believed. Don't buy into this idea that it's just your truth in life. No, my friend, there is truth to be believed. And secondly, there's truth to be lived. As the Puritans would put it, there's doctrine, and then there's duty. And what we see in the common thread of Scripture is that we are people who give ourselves to God, and we give ourselves to people. We're to love God, and we're to love people. And what gives us hope in so much uncertainty is that God has told us the things that He intends for us to know, and we are to believe them, we are to hold on to them, and not be persuaded to think something other than what He has said. This is the vertical realm of which every one of us lived our life this week. What does God say to me? How does God's word apply to my heart? And this is how we live our life. We say it this way. All of life is all about God. And God tells us about life. This is what He said in His word. This is the vertical. But then, that belief cannot be dormant. But it fashions us, in us, a certain lifestyle that is filled with confidence, it's filled with hope, and it's filled with security that reaches even out to our neighbor. There's a certain hope that the believer, the child of God, should be addressing life in this world with great confidence in His Christ. This is the horizontal life. That means this. I get to live in great hope in a very hopeless environment. And that should make a great difference. And boy, do we need this message today. So let's listen and let's look intently into God's word. Two big truths. One, first of all, learn the key truths concerning Christ's coming. From verses 13 through 17, it's filled with just golden nuggets of Christ's coming. And one of the sheer delights for every believer is that God has not left us to ourselves. He gives us core facts about who He is and what He has always done through Christ and will forever do. And there's probably no greater part of theology that is debated, though, more than what we would call eschatology. And perhaps that's why you came. You wanted to hear the good news of exactly how this was all going to shape up. In the church, there's a general source of unity on much of the big picture things, that Christ will return. Heaven and the new earth will await those who are in Christ. Eternal judgment awaits those who disregard God's truth. All of those are pretty much in place in any church you would go to. But the rub in eschatology is always the question of when. When will Christ come back? When will He return? And the truth is, no one knows when that will happen. So what we get to do, and especially today, and as we will look at heaven in these next several weeks, we can know it will happen. We can know the facts about when it happens. We just cannot tell you exactly when for sure, what date it will be. And many have tried. You can look back in history and you can see a whole pathway of people who have set dates. My own father used to do this. And he would tell me, I'm telling you, this was back in 2010, 2009. The Lord's coming back before Christmas. You watch. I would say, Dad, we can't know that. We can't know that. After Christmas, I'd go, Dad, it's soon. It's before this next election. I'm like, oh, here we go. Here we go again. Well, the good news is my dad's in heaven, so he doesn't really care at this point. I'm sure he's looking down at me now going like, tell him it's before Christmas. I'm going like, I can't, Dad. I don't know. I don't know. But we all know it will happen. And so I want to set aside speculation and simply rejoice in the fact that Jesus is coming again. Can we do that this morning? For the redeemed, the moment will be glorious. But for the one who denies Jesus, it will be a very grim moment. There are really only two kinds of people in this world: those who've been given the perfections of Jesus and whose hearts have been regenerated and made new by God's grace. And then there's those who have ignored Christ's atonement and are holding on to their own sin and their own ways for life. So how does one find hope in all the dark deception of this world in our hearts? Where do we go for hope? Well, God's truth is the answer. So what we have before us is a list of key truths that God said will happen. And you can count on it. God doesn't ask our permission. He doesn't ask for our opinion, but instead lays out truth that is for us to submit to. So we give our hearts to these truths. So hear these truths and find great joy in God's plan for you and how you live your life today. So notice, first of all, know that your hope is in Christ's finished work. Do you see that in verse 13 and 14? But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. I know the King James. If you've read the King James, I grew up in the King James, and we always would chuckle at this verse because he would say, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers." It's really, "I don't want you to be ignorant, brothers." But commas are very important. So I actually like this. "I don't want you to be uninformed." So the idea here is that you should know where your hope lies, and it lies in Christ's finished work. You see, my friend, death is a very demanding professor. Nothing demonstrates our lack of control in life more than death. But Paul shines light on the truth about the death of Jesus because of his work. And what Paul is saying here in verses 13 and 14 is that Christianity flourishes not in ignorance, but in knowledge of what is truth. When you're creating your own truth, You have set aside the knowledge of the truth that God alone gives. You see, my friend, truth is the only thing that really heals the soul. So everything in life, if you're not finding out what the truth really is, you're not probably finding God. But if you can find where God is, you're going to find what the truth is. But I want you to understand, he wants us to know the truth. But it's not our truth. This is God's truth. It's God's design. It's God's work. And four words in this text, verses 13 and 14, tells us. Do you notice those words in verse 14? Look at verse 14 with me real quick. There's four words there. Through Jesus, God will. You see those four words? This, my friend, is glorious. This should put a smile on your face this morning. Through Jesus, God will. So notice then how he spells out this truth for us in this text. First of all, I want you to understand, those who have died are asleep. Do you see that? Verse 13? "We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are," what's the next word? "Asleep." It's important to remember this morning that in the New Testament, sleep applies to the body, not to the soul. Soul sleep is the false teaching that the souls of the dead are in the state of unconscious existence in the afterlife. And it's foreign to Scripture. You're not going to find that soul sleep in Scripture. Jesus referred to Dorcas and to Lazarus as being asleep, the sleep of death, in Luke chapter 8, verse 52, and John 11, 11. The body is all that goes to the cemetery. Upon death, the soul immediately goes to either heaven or to eternal hell. And in this context here, Paul refers to those who are asleep. These are people who are dead in Christ. Do you see that in verse 16? So I love this. This is why Luther said, "Doctrine is heaven for my soul." When I get to hear what is true, it's heaven for my soul. And what a blessed thought for the believer that death is mere sleep. In other words, the idea is someday we'll wake up. Just not today. Someday my parents will wake up. their body will awake. In heaven today, they're wide awake, but their body will wake up. What a blessed thought that is. The Westminster Confession says it this way: the souls of the righteous dead are made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, while their bodies, which even in this death continue to be united in Christ, rest in their graves as in their beds until the last day. That's a proper understanding of death. And the hope here is knowing that death is not final. My friend, listen to me. You've seen someone pass away recently in your own heart and life. Can you find room in your heart to rejoice that this death has not overtaken them? It's not final. They're sleeping. What a beautiful picture it is. This hope, this truth settles things for our souls, doesn't it? I mean, why are we so fearful of death? Why are we so rattled in our faith with death? Paul urges that we should find rest. Well, how do you find rest in this? Well, verse 14 tells us, notice, secondly, here, that Christ's perfect work on our behalf is our hope. And I love this. He says, I want to make sure, in verse 14, that you're not grieving like the rest who have no hope. And the implication clearly is, grieve, for sure, but grieve with hope. So that grieving doesn't have another side to it. It does have a side to it. It's not lost. It's not a black hole that you go into in grief. You go into grief with great knowledge of what God is doing and how God is doing this. And so he says, I want you to make sure that you're not grieving in a way that says you have no hope. Look at what he says. Do you see what he says in verse 14? This is so good. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again. For since what? We believe. He says, we believe this. What do we believe? Well, he says that we believe that Jesus died and did what? Rose again. Mark this, and mark it carefully. The Christian view of the world is tied directly to the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That means this. This is not a theological paradigm or a system of theology or some really nice, good, warm feeling thought that he gives here. No, this is not speculative notion. It is the entirety of the scriptures centered on one person, Jesus, who died but rose again. So the very convictions which underpin our hope about the second coming of Jesus are directly tied to the convictions concerning the first coming of Jesus. Jesus lived. Jesus died. He lived, otherwise he could not have died. But his life was a perfect life on our behalf. But he did die. And these are huge theological implications. The God-man died. He died because he took upon himself an alien sin, as Luther would call it. Sin that wasn't his. It was an imputed sin that was laid upon him that belonged to you and me. It's my sin. It's your sin that put it upon him that brought about his death. But then he rose again. Why? Because of a holy perfection born out of his perfect deity. And in that, this is guaranteed then that those in him too will rise. Oh my goodness. He rose in victory on our behalf. He sits bodily at the right hand of the Father today on our behalf. His perfect work guarantees that we will be brought with him, even those who experience earthly death. And he says, we believe this. What man needs more than anything is an alien righteousness, a holiness that cannot come from anyone but the Creator God. If you keep looking at your righteousness for a right relationship with God, you will die in eternity in hell. You need an alien righteousness, which is why Christ's death is so precious to us. The supreme and most satisfying solution for sorrow over the death of loved ones is the right information about what the future holds. And so Paul tells them, this is doctrinal truth. But notice secondly, believe God's promise of resurrection. And we see this in verses 15 through 17. Here's another beautiful truth that we must give ourselves to. God promises, his promises are given for us to hear and to align our hearts under and to give our hearts to them. So notice, if you would, verse 15 with me. He says, for this we declare to you. He says, I'm telling you this. You need to hear this. I'm saying this, but notice Paul's authority. By the word of Yahweh, the word of the Lord. So once again, here's no speculation. He's not guessing here. He's not playing word games. Paul speaks on authority from Yahweh himself. Christian, please do not miss this importance of hearing and listening and heeding and hearkening to and paying attention to the voice of God. Don't miss this. When he says, I'm telling you this, he wants you to understand it. It's a pleading way of shepherding our hearts. Be careful that you don't listen to your own understanding, that you don't listen to the kind words of well-intended friends. You listen to what God says. So much distress rules our lives because of our failure to take heed of God's word, and we replace it with his authority. We replace his authority with our own authority. And so many will not listen to God's word. Much calming of their hearts hovered around their need to hearken unto God. They were still learning how all of this salvation thing mixes into real life. They thought, in their way of thinking, Christ said he would return. He's coming. And he's coming now. Paul's authority says, no, listen, I'm telling you, he is coming. But he will return, and it will happen. And it's the eternal God that's promising this. And it's Paul's authority. Notice second, Paul's assertions here. Paul is very bold here. I love this, the last part. Notice the word we, the last part of verse 15. You see that? That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord. Guess who is included in that? We. Paul is. Why? Because they believed that Christ would return then. He's coming. And we who are alive, his assertion here, he thought, sure, Christ would return, and he thought he would be there while it was why he was yet alive. And what that means is that Christ's return literally factored into everything Paul did every day that he was alive. You can tell by the way he wrote this. Like, he's thinking, he's coming today. Are you ready? Like, we will be here. And when he comes, we will go through this together with him. Now, we know he didn't. Notice how many times the word will is used in this text. Will not precede those. Will descend. Will rise first. These things will happen. Paul's very assured of this. And here's what we know even today, that when you give yourself to your own authority, these wills turns into a mushy maybe, or a mushy what about, or a mushy what if. But Paul's assertions come from God's word. And he says, those that are alive will follow the dead. You see, we play the fool when we decide that our conclusions rule this world. And even when Christ returns, he says, even if those people are dead before, they will also be there with us. And Paul gets very specific, and he gives some more important wills here. Notice, Christ will come personally. Christ is not going to send an emissary. He's not going to send a group that will come and kind of represent him. No, 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 no. This Savior, this Lord, this King comes personally. Do you see this? Look with me in verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend. This is extremely important. We believe in a personal death of Christ, but we also believe in a personal body return, a bodily return. This is a matter of orthodoxy. You can't fudge on this. There's so many aspects of eschatology that are debated, but we cannot at all debate the personal return of Jesus. We may disagree concerning 1,000 years or 7 years or 3.5 years given in Daniel and Revelation. Those theories abound, but this much is a matter of orthodoxy that cannot be denied. Jesus Christ is coming in person. The man, the God-man, Jesus will come. Let that sink in. The creator of the world will come. His first coming was personal, and he came, and his second coming will be as well. Notice secondly, there will be a loud cry of command. Do you see this? Verse 16, it's beautiful. I love this. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel. It's the voice of an archangel. The cry of command. So what I want to say to you about this is, please understand, no matter what other well-intended people you've written or you've seen and heard about, this is not a secret rapture of the church. It's not quietly the church just kind of moving away. All of a sudden there's all kinds of car accidents and things happening because, oh, what? No. This is well telegraphed. There's a lot of noise. Everyone will know it. We don't know all the archangels, but Michael is the one that's mentioned in Jude 9, and Daniel 12 links Michael with the resurrection of the dead. So it's very likely that this is Michael the archangel, and he will speak with a loud command. It's much like Jesus did with Lazarus. Lazarus, come forth. And I love what many say, that if he didn't say Lazarus, that all of the dead would have come forth. And then he would have had a mess on his hands, for sure. But I always think of this when I think of my own mom and dad. They'll hear this command, and somehow their bodies will be reunited with their souls, and they will be raised, and I will get to meet up with them in the air. This is quite a thing. We went to Cedar Point while we were on vacation. And there were some moments that were quite unusual moments riding those roller coasters. Cedar Point would be nothing without roller coasters, right? You understand that. But man, it's everything with those roller coasters. They were a blast. And as much of fun as that was, it doesn't even compare to what this day will be like. The dead in Christ will rise first. The Michael, the archangel, will scream the command, come. And then the scripture talks about the trump of God will sound. What an amazing sound it will be. Now, in my own mind, I have to admit, I have a thought of what that's going to sound like. Okay? That's because in my mind, I know what trumpets sound like. I know what music sounds like. But when the Bible speaks about the trumpet blowing, I think it has a little bit of a different tenor than what I'm thinking. God came down Mount Sinai with the sounding of a trumpet. Exodus 19, under the law of Moses, the priest used trumpets to call people together, whether for worship or for war, and even to announce the year of Jubilee. Psalm 47, verse 5, tells us that Christ ascends into heaven to take his throne and to rule the nation, saying, God is gone up with a shout, and the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. My friend, that's not anything like we're used to hearing. I mean, if I were to shout, it'd probably wake up some of you. But this is to wake up all creation. This is a huge thing. It behooves us to leave just how this is going to sound and how this is going to work, not to our own imaginations, but let God unleash it. But let us be waiting for it and not try to figure out how it all works. It will be marvelous and glorious. The shout of the archangel, the trumpet will sign. All signifies one thing, a great triumph, a great liberation, a great eternal worship, the very presence of God for every believer. And God will gather the elect from all four winds of the earth, from one end of heaven to the other. And what a day it will be for believers. We will finally see the Lord of heaven who loved us and gave himself for us. It will be a wedding day. It will be a victory day. It will be a coronation day, all wrapped up in the king comes for his bride. Skies will open in majesty and glory. Christ will come with visible glory. Faith will become sight. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God and the Father. That's going to be a day. And my friend, if you're genuinely a child of God, this will be the biggest day of your life. But if you have rejected Christ's work on your behalf, it too will be the biggest day of your life. Paul says that death will not make us miss it. He says in verse 15 that we which are alive shall not go first or go before them which are asleep in the graves. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And if we're still alive, they will arise and they will ascend, and then we will ascend and we'll meet the Lord in the air. He's coming, my friend. He's coming. Hear his footsteps. He's coming. He's on the way. And this is what Paul is saying. And so he's saying, live your life with that truth in mind. Live by faith, not by sight. And then in verse 17, he gives us the capstone of this entire text. So will we always be with the Lord. Can you begin to imagine the thrill, the joy of seeing Jesus? And here's this genuine eternal happiness and genuine eternal joy, not just the immediate impact, but in an eternal way, this joy will be unspeakable and full of glory. We will ever be with the Lord. That means this, we're never going to be without him. There will never be a time of physical separation between ourselves and Jesus. And this is not just a casual association, but an ultimate union unlike anything here on earth. Do you understand my relationship, as dear and as precious as it is to me with Cindy, is a temporary relationship? It's just a picture of this eternal relationship. And some of you are sitting there going like, praise God. You have to be careful how you say that. But enjoy saying that. My hope cannot be in Cindy, and her hope cannot be in me. Our hope is in the finished work of Christ on our behalf. I love what John says when we see him. We will instantaneously be like him. That whole sanctification stuff that we go through week after week, day after day, it's done. Done. We will have graduated for sure to enjoy the final righteousness. And as close as we have anywhere in the Bible of explaining the mechanics of our glorification, this is beautiful. It's ours. And it says there's something about seeing Jesus face to face that will make us like him, and we will be forever with the Lord. This is the undisputable doctrine of what is coming. This, my friend, is our hope. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Then here's the second part. All right? We got time to do this. Second part. Learn the truth of our duty. Do you see this? Look at verse 18. This is the end. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Doctrine isn't the end for the believer. All right? It's not enough to know stuff. People go like, oh, I just got to have good doctrine. I'm going like, not really. Yes, you need to know that. But that has to shape your life and how you live. Doctrine is to be demonstrated in life. God has not called us to a passive intelligence, but to an active intelligence, and particularly active for our neighbor. We are to care for each other and encourage each other, but in the realm of what is true. So we can't afford to give out mere speculation to our neighbor. And so there are two points of duty that's given in this text that are very important, and both of them are imperatives. So the purpose of right understanding, right doctrine, is right living. You understand that? So first of all, go back to verse 13 and understand what he's saying here. First of all, live in truth. Don't be ignorant brothers. Don't be ignorant sisters. Don't be uninformed, he says. And there's two parts of this. The first is the temptation to take our cues from the culture around us. We live in an information age, but sadly not a truth-filled age. Humanity doesn't want the truth. When we personally refuse what is true from God's word, we're left with our own way and we're easily deceived. And God warns us very often to not be deceived and do not be self-deceived. And this was the case in Noah's day. No one believed him except his family. And even there were questions there that showed up later. It was this case in the days of the prophets. No one wanted to hear the words of the prophets. It was this case with Jesus. Jesus faced it on every level. They did not want to hear what he had to say. The apostles faced it. And the church has a long history of refusing to hear God's word, even while pretending to be the church. It's befuddling. Why would we not want to hear God's word? And our default is ignorance. Our default is blindness. It's deafness. It's deadness. But it is the word of God that grants faith. It is the word of God that quickens the heart to hear, to know, to see, and to be made alive. Live then in this truth. And in this case, the truth is Christ will return. He said he would, and he will. That's what's true. Live that. Secondly, then encourage each other in truth. You see that? Verse 18. Encourage one another with these words. So let me ask you a question, the obvious question. When was the last time you personally gave sincere encouragement to someone hurting that included the truths about Christ's return? When was the last day in your own discouragement that you encouraged yourself by not listening to yourself, but preach to yourself, the truth is, Christ is returning. This is not the end. See, the truth is, we often don't personally live day to day believing in the promises of God, and so we are so filled with our own thoughts, our own emotions, our own feelings, our philosophies, our psychologies, to the advice of friends that are just as blind, rather than humbling ourselves to the word and the authority that is God and his word. Thus, we have no energy. We have no energy whatsoever to serve our neighbor. Today, hear these words. In our own desire for our own satisfaction, we seek to splice Scripture together to a conclusion that meets the idols of our security, the idols of our own knowledge and our own power and our own self-assessment. So much so that faith and really trusting God becomes nearly impossible for us because it doesn't fit our worldview. So today, hear the words of truth and find that the only source for comfort, for encouragement, and earthly security is not found horizontally. It's not found looking this way. It's only found vertically in Christ alone. So encourage each other with what is true. And so, in other words, when you are talking with brothers and sisters in Christ, and even in your own family, and you realize they are basing their life on a horizontal view of God that's not true, that you stop them and you go, wait. That's not the God as God reveals himself, because here's what God's word says. And when someone has the nerve to do that to you, you should stop and go, no, I see this right. You should stop and repent and go, how am I not seeing God carefully? And is this a designed by God for me to learn His great glory. So feast your mind, your eyes, your emotions on the eternal hope in Christ, and let your earthly life soar in the hope and the confidence in God's promises and His plan through all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. See truth in the middle of deceit. See light all over in the darkness. Hear truth in the middle of these deceitful voices that speak into you, and settle your soul in the storm with the knowledge that life, this life, is not ultimate. My mom, I love my mom. I did. We had a very, very close relationship with her. I was right with her until her very last breath. And my mom had this little saying. I can't remember. I tried to look up this week who was the first to say it, and I kept getting different answers. And it doesn't really matter who was the first to say this, but you've heard this. My mom had it on this little felt-type cardboard sign, and it was a mess because she'd had it for years. And she always put it over the sink, so that meant stuff would slop up on it, and there was all kinds of stains and stuff on it. But I'll remember it because I typically was one doing the dishes. I hate doing dishes. But it said this: only one life will soon be passed. Say it with me. Only what's done for Christ will last. Most of you know that, right? And forever, I used to sit there and look at that and go like, oh, I'm not sure that that's the fuller truth. And so in my own mind, I've changed it this way. Only one life, 'twill soon be passed. Only what Christ has done will last. And I think that's how we must look at not only this life, but with hope. Because His work is finished. You understand that? Our work, we still have a lot of work left to do. That's why I said to Chaz right before he got up, I said, we have a lot of work left to do. It's good work, but it's a lot of work to do. But I will tell you, my friend, only one life, it soon be passed, but only what Christ has done will last. So place your faith and your trust in Him. Find your hope in Him. And this is what it means to live in eternal hope. Feast on it, believe it, and then express that confidence in Christ over and over and over to each other. Men, let me tell you something. You should be leading your family by speaking truth into their lives about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. And when there's times of discouragement come, you say, look up. Look up. Get your nose out of your own heart and look up. See the greatness of God and all that He has done. And go back to those four words: through Jesus Christ, God will. And know that it's true. Will you pray with me this morning? Great Father, we bow before You because You are the eternal God. There's none like You. And even when we talk about heaven, and we know that there will be a day, we know that day is coming. And what a glorious, wonderful, transcendent day that will be. It will be very imminent. It will be very at hand. For we will be suddenly, forever, realizing the change that You have already given to us. That our glorification is already done. Just we don't realize it yet because of time. And Father, may our faith now, our faith in the darkness, may it demonstrate itself through confident assurance that encourages our neighbors, encourages the people around us. And may we speak often of that day, that Jesus is coming. He's coming personally. He's coming with a loud shout of command, of authority, and the trump of God heralded throughout all the earth. And everyone's going to know this is Jesus. And we're going to bow, not only in our hearts, but every knee will bow. and we will be humbled forever to place our confidence and our trust in Christ's finished work. Oh, Father, may this be our hope. May this be what drives us and cause our hearts to have faith to the end. And may we persevere with great hope and confidence, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.